In 2005, 20 years ago this Christmas, we launched Integrity Church. And when we did that, we had a tagline that we put on all of our documents, everything that we kind of used. As a matter of fact, if you when you leave, if you look at our lawn sign, it's actually on there. And the tagline is this: Integrity Church, the perfect church for people who aren't. Right? Integrity Church, the perfect church for people who are. And now our tagline has kind of changed over the years. Now we are, it is our desire to inspire people to passionately follow Jesus. But we still believe with all of our hearts that Integrity is the perfect church for people who aren't. And it's been interesting how that has created some great conversations, especially as we kind of create some distance in the presentation. We're like, yeah, man, Integrity is the perfect church. And then you have a drink of water and you kind of pause a little bit and let them, raise their eyebrows for people who aren't. Because that is the reality. We are indeed the perfect church for people who aren't. And it's a comical phrase because the reality is there's no such thing as a perfect church, right? The perfect church just doesn't exist. I always tell people, if you think you found the perfect church, don't go there because you will spoil it. You'll ruin it with your own imperfections, right? And so if you're here this morning and you're imperfect like me, welcome home. Right, it's good to be in the house of the Lord as we, as imperfect people, look to and aspire to be like our perfect Lord and Savior. But you got to love how, in the wisdom of God, the beauty of the church that God has created for us to enjoy together, right? He gathers an imperfect people into an assembly, into a family, right? And he calls us to do life together. Right, he calls us to literally be in union together. Right, I mean, we were designed by God to be in relationship with one another. You'll never thrive in your walk with Jesus if you are not connected to the body of Christ. Why? That's the way God designed for it to be. That's not just something pastors say to kind of get everybody to come out to church. That's the design of God. Right, he's created us to be mutually dependent, and if we want to be healthy, we engage in life together, right? And we've come to realize that as we are doing life together and we are engaging with one another and getting to know one another, we start to realize that you're surrounded by a whole bunch of imperfect people. Have you not realized that? If you haven't realized that, let me tell you something. I don't know where you're going to church, but the reality of it is we are. But it's in the wisdom of God that he calls us to be together. Remember the prayer of Jesus? Father, that I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, right? The unity of the church. And so God puts this imperfect group of people together so that as our imperfections begin to materialize, we have the opportunity to extend grace to one another, to extend patience to one another, which is not our default setting, which causes us to dig deep into our godliness, right? And be able to extend to others what we as imperfect people are also in need of. How many need grace? How many need patience extended to them? How many need mercy extended to them, right? So we are either extending it or we are receiving it, or usually it's happening at the same time. But God creates that. Why? Because we're imperfect. You know how a pearl is made? A pearl is made when a piece of sand or a foreign obstacle makes its way into an oyster, and it begins to irritate the oyster. And so what the oyster does is it releases something called nacre, and it's a fluid that begins to coat this irritant, coat this piece of sand time over time after time, until eventually that irritant becomes smooth and takes on the appearance of a priceless pearl. And you know what? Look around you. You know what you have around you? Sand. Right? There is the potential to be irritated in church, right? There is the potential of irritating others and being irritated. And here's what we have an opportunity to do, this group of imperfect people, right? We have the opportunity to extend the nacre of grace, the nacre of mercy, the nacre of patience, the nacre of love, the nacre of long suffering. And what we have the potential of doing is turning those irritable moments into priceless pearls to the glory of God. Can you see why God calls us to be together? Do you see how we can thrive and grow? Because here's what it causes us to do. It causes us to die to ourselves sometimes. It causes us to hold our tongue. It causes us to pause before we draw our conclusions and extend mercy and grace to one another. We are created by God, designed by God, are imperfect. And that's why there's no such thing as a perfect church. Now, as we come to the sixth church in our study through the seven churches in Revelation, we come to the church of Philadelphia. Like Smyrna, Philadelphia distinguishes itself as being one of the only two churches that Jesus does not have a condemning word for. There's no rebuke or condemnation, but instead they, like Smyrna, are the only two churches that are on the receiving end of commendation from the Lord Jesus, of encouragement and blessing for them. Now, that's not to say that Philadelphia was a perfect church. They weren't a perfect church. They had their own challenges. They had their own hardships. They had their own times where they needed to refocus, where they needed to extend grace towards one another, times where they needed to repent of their sins, times where they needed to apply the truth of God's word to their life, right? They needed to extend forgiveness to others as well as ask for forgiveness from God and one another. You say, well, where did you get all that from Philadelphia? I don't see that. Philadelphia is us. Philadelphia is made up of people, imperfect people. And you see, the reality of it is, we who are made in the image of God but have fallen in sin, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And you don't get from where you were to where God wants you to be without having to go through those normal moments, right, of having to irritate one another. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. That's why we need to remember, Integrity Church is the perfect church for people who aren't. And so, what is a perfect church? Well, I guess here's how I define a perfect church. A perfect church is a self-aware church. A perfect church is a church that is aware of its own need for God's grace. And a perfect church is aware of its own need from grace from others, right? That's about as perfect as it's going to get around here, right? The need to give, extend, and receive God's grace and the grace of one another. And Philadelphia, while there wasn't a condemnation that was extended to them because of their humanity, we know that they had to work through many of the same challenges, the same difficulties, the same obstacles that you and I face every single day. And what distinguishes them from a lot of the other churches that we looked at is they didn't fold like a cheap suit, but instead they stepped into it and they humbled themselves and they remained faithful to God and to his word. And so it wasn't Philadelphia's perfection that Jesus commends, but it was their direction. It was their direction. Now, before we jump into what Jesus says to them, let's get a little context of what is the city of Philadelphia, not the one couple of miles away, but the city of Philadelphia that we're looking at in Revelation chapter 3. What was it like? Well, again, it was one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. It is in an area that is now what we consider Western Turkey. And the city of Philadelphia was founded in the 2nd century BC by King Eumenes II, who was from Pergamum. And the city of Philadelphia was named after his brother Attalus II, And Attalus was known for his unwavering loyalty and love for his brother. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And so we see the significance of that name in this gift from one brother to another. Now, Philadelphia was strategically positioned on a major trade route, and it became a vital center of commerce and a vital center of culture. And it wasn't the best culture. Like the others, they were surrounded by a lot of pagan culture, a lot of things that were contrary to God and his word. And it was also a place that was in close proximity to volcanic regions. Which resulted in very frequent earthquakes throughout Philadelphia. And those frequent earthquakes led to repeated evacuations and reconstructions within the city of Philadelphia. I think that the significance of that we'll see in a moment. But on a positive note, the volcanic ash that was there and the turning of the soil from the earthquakes, it enhanced the soil, making it exceptional for the production of wine. And so what ended up happening is this city became a major exporter of wine, but not only its wine, its pagan culture as well. So with that kind of wealth and influence from the pagan culture, like the others, this church was not immune to attempts from the outside to influence and to discredit the teachings of Jesus, right? But what we're going to see in Philadelphia is that this was a church that remained faithful, that they were careful to guard the inside from being influenced on the outside. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't some in the side, you know, on the inside, right? Jesus says there's always going to be wheat and tares within the same group, but they were intentional about guarding the inside from the influence of the outside. They remained faithful. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say to them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. I love how Jesus defines himself in the opening of this letter, consistent with the way in which Jesus defined himself earlier into all of the other churches. We see Jesus reveals something about his character and his nature and his power in the greeting to these churches. And the way Jesus defines himself here, I think, is very powerful. The first thing that Jesus does is he describes himself as the Holy One. Now, this is a declaration of deity. If you ever have somebody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is one of the many passages in the scripture where Jesus declares himself to be very God of very God. This name of the Holy One is a name that is reserved for God alone. It's more than just this idea of living a holy life, but it's this idea that Jesus is the embodiment of all that is holy. Everything that we can think of being holy, he is the very essence of all that is holy. It is not, it has to do more with his character than his work. It has to do with his person even more than his performance. Everything that Jesus does is holy because he is the very essence, the very embodiment of holy. So therefore, everything that comes out of him is holy. Oftentimes, we see God define himself in the Old Testament as the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus declares himself as holy, as Anthony read this morning in Isaiah 6. Here's Isaiah having a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train, his glory fills the temple, and as the seraphim are flying back and forth, one saying after the other, thrice holy, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's not just what he does, it's the very essence of who he is. And so Jesus presents himself as the Holy One. If you recall early on in Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1 reminds us of a moment where there was a demon-possessed person that comes into the path of Jesus one day. And this demon says to Jesus in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon, what we know about demons is demons are fallen angels, angels that at one time were around the throne of God, but in a rebellion, they were cast to the earth. And so this demon knows who Jesus is. "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." It's one of the very few truths that the demons would communicate. He is holy. Secondly, he declares himself to be the true one. He is the true one. Like holy, this is not referring to Jesus' actions, but likewise to his personhood. Jesus is the embodiment of all that is true. His words of truth flow out of his being of truth. Everything that Jesus does is truthful because he is the very embodiment of truth. That's what he said in John chapter 14. "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." He is the very essence of truth. I love how John, in describing that scene of Christ's return with the church in Revelation chapter 19, John writes and says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." It is not only his name, it's the very essence of who he is. His truthfulness flows out of his nature of being truth. And then thirdly, he defines himself as the one who has the key of David. What is that? We see in the rest of you, as you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, David always represents the messianic office of Christ, the promised Messiah, right? And the key, it represents authority. And so, see, whoever holds the key has control, right? The one who has the authority is the one who opens the doors and closes the door. He unlocks the door and he locks the door. Jesus being of David, he represents the messianic office, right? What we see here as the holder of the key of David, Jesus alone has authority over who enters the messianic kingdom. And he declares his omnipotence and the opening and closing of the doors. This resides within his own power and his own authority. And so we see this opening line communicates the very essence and the power and the authority of who he is. He is the Holy One. He is the true one, and he has the key of David. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Again, we're reminded of Jesus' complete and total awareness of where his people are at. I can't repeat that enough. Week after week, we see Jesus opens these letters in much the same way. "I know your works." Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. He knows where you're at spiritually. He knows where you're at emotionally. He knows where you're at geographically. He knows where you're at relationally. He knows everything about you. And he loves you. He is for you. I mean, I think we need to reconcile this in our hearts and our minds, that God, if it seems like nobody knows where you're at, Jesus knows where you're at. When it seems like nobody understands the thing that's going on in that sacred space between your ears, Jesus knows what's going on in your heart and your mind, and he cares. He cares. He said, I know your works. And then he says, and notice, he says, and I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I've created for you an open door, because I got the key. I created an open door and no one is able to shut. I mentioned earlier that the city was a gateway for cultural expansion. Right? They're producers of wine. They would export out of their city not only their wine, but their culture, their pagan practices. Well, it's likely that the church also embraced its role in spreading the gospel. And this open door that Christ refers to is the opportunity for the church to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that you and I, we are living in a time where we in our country are experiencing an open door? Jesus has allowed for us to have, and that's not the reality for a lot of Christians around the world, but we have an open door to preach the gospel. We don't know if or when that's ever going to close, but right now it's open. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to walk through that door and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And so what Jesus is saying here is you have an open door before you. And as they're bringing the gospel out, we also see that Jesus' promise of divine protection, nobody can shut it. He is sovereign over it all. You know, I think we need to remember that in our own lives. God's opened up a door for us to advance the gospel. God has you where you are, when you were created, in the location you're at. Everything that makes you, you, God placed you there. To be salt in the earth, right? To be lights in the world. In the midst of our job, in the midst of our living our life, in the midst of all the things, we are to bring the fragrance of Jesus. We have an open door. May we be found faithful like they were to walk through it. And so this church, even in the midst of hardship, because they were going through seasons of hardship. All the churches that we see in Revelation in this period of time were experiencing persecution and hardship, attacks from within, certainly, attacks from without, right from the outside. We see despite their humanity, right, working through their own stuff, their own sanctification, we see despite all of that, they were getting tired. And we see that in the midst of it all, they did not deny his name. They remained faithful to his word. Look what he says here. He said, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He says, I know you have little strength, but in the midst of that, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Like what was said to the church in Pergamum, they held to the teaching of Christ and they held to the person of Christ. Those two aspects of our discipleship are inseparable. We are to hold to the teachings of God's word, and we are to hold to the God of the word. Right? They are two sides of the same coin. Right? We need to understand that our discipleship is a pursuit of Jesus as defined and presented in and through the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that brings us into greater unity and love and defines for us who this Jesus is. He's encouraging this church. He says, I know you have little power. I know you're getting tired. You see, this is a church, they were going through hardship. They remained faithful. And Jesus, who knows his church, knows their works, he said, I know you have little strength in you. you have little power. You ever feel like that? You feel like you're just doing everything you can to kind of, you know, keep the plate spinning, right? And you're weary. And you're holding on to Jesus. And you think to yourself sometimes, God, I don't know. I don't know how much longer I can do this. Lord, I just feel like I'm at the end of my rope. Well, tie a knot and hold on. Because the same God who's delivered his people since the beginning of time will continue to deliver you as well. He knows even when our strength is little, when our strength is weak. And what we see in them is despite that, they remain true to God and to his word. May that be said of us. Be not weary in well-doing, church. Paul told the church in Galatia, right? God knows. And when it gets tiring and it gets wearisome and you get to a point where you feel like nobody understands, God understands. God understands. And he'll draw close in those times. Look at verse 9. He says, Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Interesting passage of scripture here. This has futuristic fulfillment to it, right? Those false Jews, right, as we saw mentioned in Smyrna, those are the ones who denied the deity of Christ, right? They were the ones that were persecuting the church. Jesus says, they will come and they will bow down, not to you, to you in worship. Obviously, only a God is worshiped, but they will come and they will bow down at your feet, signifying total defeat and submission. They will recognize they were wrong. And what they will see is how God vindicates the righteous. You see, the church is not the problem in the world today. Our teaching is not the problem in the world today. What they don't realize is that that is the solution for man's problem. It is a solution for man's lostness and sense of feeling undervalued and insignificant. Man has this God-shaped hole in his heart that only God can fill. But they think the church is the problem. And that's what they thought of the church in Philadelphia. And we see, I love what Jesus says. He says, they will learn that I have loved you. Right? They're going to see something that communicates to them that you are mine and that I have loved you. We see how God vindicates his people. This hasn't happened yet. We don't see the world looking at the church and going, wow, look how God loves them. Not yet, but the day is going to come. Right? The Bible says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They might do it in an act of rebellion and being forced to do it before they're kicked into the lake of fire, or hopefully they'll do it before it's too late and bow the knee to the Savior. But every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will all come to realize how the Lord loves his people. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, future tense, on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Jesus commends them for their endurance. He commends them for their steadfastness. That despite all of the hardships they faced, all that they've endured, they remained faithful and they remained loyal to God and his word. And because of that, Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus distinguishes between the hour of trial that people all throughout church history have been experiencing. In fact, the seven churches in Asia Minor were in the process of going through a season of persecution and trial and testing and everything else. But that is not what Jesus is referring to here. This hour of trial that Jesus makes reference to is not confined to the seven churches in Asia Minor, but to the entire world at the same time, to all who dwell on the earth. And the message to them and to all Christians during the church age is that they will be kept from that. It's another reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. That the tribulation is when God will pour out his wrath on the earth and the church will not be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. Why? Because when Christ went to the cross for you and for me, all of the wrath of God was poured out on him for us, instead of us. And instead of being under the wrath of God, as we embrace him, as we repent of our sins and we put all of our trust on him and what he has done for us, the wrath of God that was upon us is directed towards him. And we will not come under, ever, under the wrath of God, which is what the Great Tribulation is. It's the wrath of God on the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see Paul writing about the rapture of the church, and some were afraid that they were missing it, and Jesus and Paul lets them know of the rapture of the church that's going to take place, and he says to them, therefore, encourage one another with these words that you're not going to go through this time of tribulation. And then he says this in chapter 5, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath. You are not destined for wrath. But to obtain salvation through what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our own works, not through our own efforts, not through where we go to church. We obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? He died for us so that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep, dead, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so we see that they will be spared from the hour of trial. That's what we see there in Revelation, right? I will keep you from the hour of trial. And then he says in verse 11, he affirms his promise by saying, I am coming soon, right? Which is why we know that this event is pointing to the end of time. He says, hold fast what you have. In other words, keep doing what you're doing, church in Philadelphia. Don't get discouraged. I know you have little strength, but don't become weary, right? Don't throw in the towel. Don't let anything or anyone rob you of your reward so that no one may seize your crown. What is he referring to? It's not referring to their salvation. Our salvation is not referred to as a crown, but the crown is the rewards that God gives to his church for their faithfulness. I don't know why God gives us rewards. I'll be completely honest with you. I think it was Augustine who said, if God, any reward we receive, God will be simply rewarding his own grace and rewarding his own righteousness. There's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, that is worthy of a reward. Perhaps the crowns, the rewards that we receive will be the very rewards that we throw at his feet in worship when we get on over to the other side. But he says, don't let anyone rob you or seize that crown, that reward. There's a reward for faithful commitment to God's word and remaining loyal to Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, to the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He ends each of the letters with that same cry, that call to the church to respond. Right, the one who conquers, the one who heeds Christ's command, the one who walks in faithfulness and loyalty to Christ. We see there's promises that Christ makes to that one. In this case, we see four promises that is extended to the church of Philadelphia, to the one who conquers. He says, number one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. A pillar represents stability. It represents permanence. It also represents a place of honor, right? Something that the church was used to seeing in the pagan temples of Philadelphia was the name and the identity of these false deities inscribed on the pillars of those pagan temples. And what Jesus is saying to the faithful is that they would not have, that they too would have an eternal place, a place of honor in this holy city. And they shall never have to go out of it. I'm sure as the earthquakes hit the city of Philadelphia, they watched many pillars fall to the ground. But not in this city. This city whose builder and maker is God. And they shall never have to go out of it. This was very significant to this group of people who lived in a city that had often been evacuated, destroyed, and rebuilt due to its earthquakes. They knew what it was to have to evacuate. They knew what it was to have to uproot and move, but not in this temple that's to come, not in this city that awaits them. Never shall they ever have to go out from that temple. There's permanence in this city. Secondly, Jesus says, I shall write on him the name of my God. This is a declaration of ownership. His name will be written on us. It's a declaration of ownership. Some people, that really rubs them the wrong way. What do you mean God owns me? Listen, I want to be owned by God. I don't want to own me. I've tried that. I'm a train wreck without God. So are you. He owns me. As Solomon said, I'm my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's a place of intimacy. It's a place of protection. It's a place of permanence. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Look, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Man, if there's one truth that Christians need to get a hold of, it's that you are not your own. You can't come to the table of negotiation to determine what you want to hold, what you want to obey, and what you don't want to obey. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The psalmist says this, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's a declaration of ownership. Isaiah declares in the 43rd chapter of his writing, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. For the one who conquers, he owns us. We are his. We are the sheep of his pasture. What surety that gives us. What confidence that gives us. What security that gives us as his people. Thirdly, he will write on us the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from God. I like that. He will write on us the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And he describes it, which comes down from heaven from my God. This speaks of our eternal citizenship in heaven's capital city, the New Jerusalem. There awaits for us a place to be enjoyed for all of eternity. John, while on the island of Patmos, as we see later on in his writing in chapter 21 of Revelation, begins to describe this very scene. Look with me at chapter 21 and verse 1. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And they said, "And then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," here it is again, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And this will be a place where he says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In this place, there'll be no more crying. In this place, there'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The influence of sin, the presence of sin, the destruction of sin, the fruit of sin will be gone. And we will be with him forever. That is our eternal destination, folks. And he will write that destination, the name of that city, on us. This one that comes down from heaven, from God. And then lastly, Jesus promises his new name. This is akin also to what Jesus promised Thyatira. Remember, we saw Jesus said, "I will give him the morning star," right? We saw in the scriptures how the morning star is a reference to Christ himself. Well, likewise, Jesus promises his name. In other words, the fullness of his person. You see, the greatest prize, our greatest reward is Christ himself. It's not the golden streets. It's not the beautiful city. It's not the crown or anything else. It is Christ himself. He is our reward. The same John writes in his first epistle. He says this, look, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." Let that just sink in. I want to say it again. See what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called a child of God. And so you are. And so you are. Do you know that? You see, the reason why the world does not know us, John says, is it did not know him. Can I tell you that sadly, I believe that's true for many in the church as well. They don't know who they are in Christ. They don't see, you don't see yourself as God sees you. You don't realize how valuable, how loved you are. And you've heard me say this a gazillion times. If there was one truth that I could put into the hearts of each and every Christian, it's this, that you would know who you are in Christ Jesus. As I look at our church growing and I see so many of our young people, and I think to myself, man, before you allow anybody else to define you, you make sure you know who you are in Jesus Christ. Don't let some young man or some young woman or some experience define you. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's true for everybody. But we live in a time where, and how do we know that? We know that by knowing the Word. And it's the Word of God that helps us understand who we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called a child of God. And so you are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. And he says this, look, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Very interesting what John is saying here. He's bringing about two dynamics, a current reality and a future reality. The current reality is this, that you are a child of God. Behold, what love the Father has shown us, that we are the children of God, and so you are. And then he says again, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So we see the we are and the will be, right? Look, he says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What is he talking about? What does that mean that we will be like him? We're not going to be like him in his deity, of course. We'll always be the redeemed children of God. We'll always be the creation and he being the creator. But what we will see here is that we will experience a relationship with God. We will have a revelation of Jesus that is unlike anything we have experienced on this side of eternity. This new name will not be new to Jesus. It'll be new to us because we will know him unlike we've ever known him before. It'll be a revelation of his fullness to us. This is what awaits the one who conquers, the one who remains faithful to Christ. The church at Philadelphia wasn't a perfect church, but it was made up of imperfect people who let their cell phones go off, because we've all done it, right? Who do all kinds of things, right? Imperfect people who have fallen hard after the Lord. And not just the Lord, not just God, but God's word. Obeying God's word. Repenting when we need to repent. Yielding when we need to yield. Seeking forgiveness when we need to be asking, seeking forgiveness. That's what we see in the church of Philadelphia. Why do I know that? Because none of those were areas that Jesus had to address as condemnation. They were growing in their spiritual journey. Integrity Church, may this be said of us. How wonderful to see that there was a church like Philadelphia and a church like Smyrna that lived in pagan cultures with aggressive influences, and yet they remain faithful. And if they can do it then, we can do it now. May we walk in humility. May we walk into that enough self-awareness that helps us to realize how much we need God and how much we need one another. May we be willing to exude the nacre of grace and mercy and patience and loving kindness to one another to bring out the pearl in our midst. May we be an example in the same way Philadelphia was an example to the churches around it. May we be an example, not so people are impressed, but so that God is proud. That's why we exist, to make him proud. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, as we look at Philadelphia, we recognize that they were not made of great people. They were made up of regular people who held on to a great God. And Lord, we recognize we are not a great people. We are flawed. We sin more than we want to. We're lazier than we want to be. We're a work in progress. But we're looking to you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we want said of us what was said about Philadelphia, that we'd be a people who hold to the word of God and to the God of the word, recognizing that that might bring about a great cost, a great price. But it doesn't compare to the price of disobedience. And so, Lord, would you draw us as your people closer to your heart, closer to one another. Help us, Lord, to define ourselves by how you define us, that Jesus would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.